this moment on, or from next week, we're already picking up the pace, and I think we've only got about 4 or 5 sessions left in Ecclesiastes, and so it's been good. So I want to begin by just asking you a few questions, just some honest questions. You don't have to answer these out loud. Just answer them in your to yourself, and just think about them. I want you to think about them as we go through our text, and we'll try and come back to these questions at the end of our text. But the first question is this: if I was to walk up to you today and ask you, tell me how you are right, or tell me why you're right. Tell me why you're good, and how you're good. What would your answer be? And again, don't shout out the answer, but think about that. How is it that you're right? And how are you defining your rightness? What is the measure of your standard? What makes you a good man or a good woman? Because most of us would say, yeah, I'm pretty good. But why? Why is that? The second question is this: does God love you? Some people would say, yeah, absolutely. Some people would say, I'm not too sure. And some people would say, I absolutely know, no. If you've answered yes to that, let me ask you this then. Well, why does he love you? Thirdly, do you bring God joy? So my first question is how do you know that you're right? Second question, does God love you? Third question, do you bring God joy? And so with those questions in mind, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. We're not going to address those questions. I just want you to think about those questions. And we're going to come back to them at the end. All right. So you're just like, Simon, you're leaving me hanging. Yeah, I am. There you go. Ecclesiastes 7. I always like those films, when they ask the question right at the beginning and they take 2.5 hours to get to the end. And I like it when they answer the question. I hate those films where you're just kind of left wondering. You're like, I don't know now. I hate those films. We're not going to do that to you. We're going to look at some answers to those questions. So once again, for you guys taking notes, how do you know that you're good? Secondly, how do you know that God loves you? And thirdly, do you know that God, do you bring God joy? How do you know that? So Ecclesiastes 7 verse 15, we're right in the middle of the chapter, and this is how he starts this new section. In my vain life, I have seen everything. It's quite a bold statement, isn't it? But what he's saying is, look, this is written by, either King Solomon or someone pretending to be King Solomon as a kind of a literary figure. And King Solomon says, look, I am wealthier than you. I am prettier than you. I have gone beyond anything that you're ever going to experience ever. I've seen everything in my vain life, everything. And then he strikes us with a problem. So this opening statement is, look, you can't argue with this. Why? I'm wealthier than you, prettier than you, done everything more to the hilt than you, and gone to the distance than you. This is true. What I'm about to say is true. And this is what he says. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He says, this is true. He says, look, the problem is that the way of the wicked doesn't work, but listen, neither does the way of the righteous. It's like from the get-go, Solomon is challenging us into our expectations of good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, right? Because that's what it should happen. I mean, we are kind of like wired that way to think, well, good things happen to good people. If I just do what is right, then right will happen to me. And if I do bad, I know somewhere down the line, something bad is going to happen to me. And he's challenging this. He's saying, look, there's a righteous man who perishes and a wicked man who lives long. And here's what he's saying. He said that to me, that just seems to be karma. You kind of like understand the concept of karma. And this is what he's addressing, this idea, what goes around comes around. And listen, all religion and most philosophies, not all philosophies, but most philosophies are built around this idea of karma, including, and listen, this is where it hurts this morning. Most evangelical Protestant Christians base their theology on a theology of karma, right? And even in our walk, we slip into this idea that if I'm good, God is going to bless me. And if I'm bad, I need to watch. I don't walk under any pianos. Watch out for those black cats just in case. Because God's going to get me. Because I'm bad. And so good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And so religion, whatever, you know, if you follow the religious rules, if you keep the law, then in the end, good things happen to you. So like you'll go to heaven, right? You'll enter the celestial kingdom. You know, that's, what is that? Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you'll get your 72 virgins as Islam. You know, whatever it is, if you're good, good things will happen to you. Or if you're bad, eventually bad things will happen to you. You'll get punished. You'll go to hell. In fact, even the universe seems to operate on this same philosophy, the same idea, Newton's third law of physics, right? You're saying, yeah, of course. You know, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, right? So it sounds like karma, doesn't it? And it seems like the world is operating under this kind of idea of karma. Now, if you walked up to a Christian and you said, hey, what do you think about karma? You'd be like, nah, I believe in the Bible. Of course you do. Good answer. But actually, the way we talk and the way we walk, sometimes karma really does fit into our worldview. For example, if you let something bad happen to someone who is wicked, if we see that, something bad happen to someone who is wicked, what do we say? Yeah, had it coming to you. Right? So, you know, you're driving along the road, you're doing your 70 miles an hour, not a mile over. You're driving, and some fool is driving very, very fast next to you, cuts you up, and you're like, I hope he gets it. And then further down the line, you know, the blue light, and it's him, it's that guy, and you're like, ha ha, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. That's karma. This is the one we struggle with. We don't struggle with that one at all. We're like, oh yeah, that's true. You know, I'm there. That we don't struggle with it. This is the one we struggle with. We struggle with the one where someone who happens to be righteous, something bad happens to them. You know, they've lived all their life, and all of a sudden they die, or they end up getting some horrible disease, and we're like, that is not right. That should not happen. Because good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, right? What goes around comes around. And that's because much of what we believe is rooted in the idea of karma. The preacher is going to say, look, I've got two problems with karma. You say, only two? Only two. But he's only got two problems with karma. The first one, verse 15, he says, here's my first problem with karma. Doesn't work. It's broken. I mean, if it does exist, if it is real, it is a poor savior. But why? Because it doesn't work. It just doesn't. And then secondly, he said, so the first one is, it's broken. And then the second one, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, he says, not only is karma broken, but we're broken. And so the first problem there, verse 15 that he has, look at it. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. He says, I've known good people who die young. We have, right? We've known good people who have died way before we think their time is up. And he says, there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. I've known young, dirty men become old, dirty men. How does that happen? I've known people who love God, live upright, and they're good human beings, and they die before their time. And I have known the most wicked of men who have lived to be 100, and they have just been wealthy and seem to have gained through their wickedness. If karma is out there, it doesn't work. And what he's really saying is that, he's saying, I don't think karma... Well, he's saying, maybe that was, I don't know. He's saying, look, if I don't think karma exists, and if it does exist, it's broken. And I don't think it exists. Why? Because I watch the news. You know, if you speak to someone who's propagating the idea of what comes around goes around, they just stick them in front of the news for 5 minutes and ask them how it was that 21 Christian Egyptians got to be slaughtered like that. That's that. If karma exists, then it's broken. You know, how about, you know, I was reading this week, Baby P, you know, the whole Doncaster. If how fit Babe, what happened to Baby P into karma, and come back and tell me that karma's working. So if it exists, it's broken. But let's say that this is an overarching thing, that it's just an overarching thing. There can be violations of it, like it's a generalization. Generally speaking, what you do is if you're good, then good things happen. And if you're bad, bad things. Just generally speaking, not specifically speaking. Let's just say if that's true, there are some expectations. And that's what he brings up in his second problem with karma. So you say, okay, well, maybe it's just a generalization. Maybe it's just the way the universe works. Maybe it's just kind of the general flow of things. This is what he brings up, next verse. Until I explain it, it will be your favorite verse in the Bible. Verse 16, do not be overly righteous. You're like, I got it. This is like the first Bible verse in the Bible that I am doing right now. It's like, I am being obedient. Do not be overly righteous. Righteous. I'm a being. I've arrived. And do not make yourself too wise. Done. Check. No, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying as though that the righteousness should be taken in moderation. You know, just have a little bit of righteousness, but just not too much, because that's just a little bit dangerous. Just have a little bit of righteousness. That'll be good. You know, doesn't he sound like he's saying, go to church, do the right thing, but just don't go too far. You know, go to church on a Sunday morning, but don't go midweek. You know, don't do that. It sounds like, you know, don't start saying that Christianity is the only way to God. I mean, that's overly righteous. Just say, you know, it's good for me. Right? Let's kind of be in the middle of the road, good evangelifish, you know. It's like my friend describes weak Christian men, evangelifish. Let's drink tea. Let's read Max Lucado. You know, let's have Thomas Kincaid pictures in our lounge. Let's do that. Let's be nice Christians, but let's not be overly righteous. Sounds like he's saying that, but he's not saying that. You're like tea drinkers. You're like, oh, phew. What he's saying is this. The key to understanding what he's saying is actually in that second phrase. And it's actually technically in the second verb in that phrase where the preacher says, too wise for you, grammar please. It's a reflexive verb. And he's saying, look, don't think of yourself as though you have been furnished with wisdom. Don't think that you've got to apply. See, look, according to the preacher, there is, and this is key. This is one of my take-home things for you this morning. The preacher is saying, there is a rightness that can be wrong. There is a rightness that is wrong. That's what he's saying from that verse. He's attacking us being right in our own eyes. He's attacking the idea of self-righteousness. He's attacking those people who spend all of their time seeking out wickedness in other people and have no real religion themselves. The problem of self-righteousness is that, you know, when we start to talk about self-righteousness, those who need to hear it aren't here. Now listen, that's not the problem of self-righteousness, that's the problem of us. Because we're being self-righteous thinking about that. We're like, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. You know? But that, dude, that's self-righteousness right there. We are so self-righteous that when we talk about being self-righteous, it's always for someone else. And the great danger is that we delude ourselves and others through all of our religious acts and grand worship statements when we show ourselves how religious we are. And yet the thing about self-righteousness is that we need, it needs someone else. Self-righteousness needs someone else. Here's what I mean. Self-righteousness always compares itself to someone else. Always. There's a spirit of hypercriticism in it. It's kind of like a holier-than-thou attitude that covers kind of the whole lot. It's self-righteousness is defining our rightness. Listen, self-righteousness is defining our rightness by what we do not do. That's like the definition of self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? It's the stuff by defining our righteousness by what we do not do. I mean, you know, how do you know you're right? It's one of the questions I asked right at the beginning, right? How do you know that you're right? Because you don't drink? Because you don't smoke? Because you don't swear? Wait. That's self-righteousness. When you measure your righteousness by what you don't do, your rightness is coming at the expense of someone else. Because that's what they do. This is why most people don't like or don't feel like when you speak to them that they are losing their souls. Why? Because they're always better than someone else, right? If that's a self-righteousness. But I'm not like that person. And you switch on these. Well, I'm not like them. So therefore I must be pretty good. I must be okay. I must be right. I'm righter than they are righter. And so maybe I'm okay. We have defined wickedness by what others are doing. You know, I've never robbed a shop. I've never murdered anyone. Never committed adultery. I'm very good. So now, based on my rightness, my definition of rightness, God has to give me a good life because I'm good. God has to approve of me. You have to approve of me. God has to listen to my prayers. I'm being very good and you have to respect me. And defining it like that, we are comparing our lives to those who do that. Without ever giving the thought that maybe, just maybe, it's being just as wicked to live a comfortable but trivial and shallow existence in indifference to the sorrows of the world. Maybe it's just as wicked. And look, every bit of media feeds us this, doesn't it? Every time we turn on the news, we come away feeling pretty good about ourselves. At least we feel better about ourselves to a certain degree. And what that's called is ethical behaviorism. And ethical behaviorism in the church is rife. Especially, you know, ethical behaviorism, when we're parenting, this is the dominant method of parenting our children. If you do good, that's all I care about. If you come back with your A stars in your reports and your attitude is good and your effort is good, then you know what? Then that's good. You know, we see this in society all the time. You know, the police, they don't care why you keep the law. They just care about that you keep the law. Right? Then they don't ask the question why. It's like, well, here's the standard. Have you broken it or not? You know, they don't care about your character or your virtue. If you're driving 90 miles an hour down the motorway, hey, what? You're guilty. And yet, this is how most people think in the Christian church. We think that righteousness is defined exclusively in terms of conduct. Law-abiding citizens are virtuous. If we do good, therefore we are good, right? If we behave, therefore we are approved. We think that the Christian life, we think about it in terms of ethical behaviorism. We think that all God cares about is the fact that we obey rather than why we obey. And we've said it before, but it's worth repeating that the truth is that God, and listen to this, this is so important, that God isn't interested in just any kind of obedience. God isn't interested in just any kind of obedience. God is interested in a certain type of obedience. Righteousness goes far deeper than what we can do. Being right. How do you know you're right? Well, it goes a lot deeper than what you can do by your good behavior. A lot deeper. And in verses 19 to 23, the preacher here describes they're a self-righteous person. And he gives two examples, righteousness and wisdom. He uses righteousness in verses 20 to 22, and then 23 talks about wisdom, and he describes that person. Just look at verse 19. I know we've missed a chunk, but we'll come back to it. He says in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So here's the preacher, here's the Solomon, or the guy pretending to be Solomon. He says, look, that the man who is wise and the man who fears God will figure out how to be right and to do the right kind of right while avoiding wickedness of the world. So we should strive for rightness. So this is not like a sermon about just give up, don't try to be right. You know, I'm not saying that. And neither is he. But he's saying there needs to be a true kind of rightness. There needs to be a right rightness, not the wrong kind of rightness. And we should avoid wickedness. But this is what he says in the latter part of 19. He says the one who can figure out how to do this is smarter than 10 rulers in a city. So if you can figure out how to do that, if you can figure out the right kind of rightness and avoid wickedness, you are smarter than the cabinet of the country. Now, I know some of you will go, that's not too hard. But I'm not going to go there today. That's a different sermon, right? So he's saying, look, why is that so hard? Why is that? Because it's challenging. And look at why it's so complex in the next verse. Verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He says, look, here's the thing. If the wise man is the man who has found out what true righteousness is and has avoided wickedness. Oh, and by the way, there is no one that's righteous. There's no one that's right. So that's a problem right there. Okay, so that's why he says it's so challenging, because there's none righteous. And we'll talk about that later. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. No one. Well, how many does that include? Well, no one. That's the point. The Greek word for no one is no one. And so he says, look, he says that the key to life is becoming truly righteous. And with that, you have to avoid wickedness. Be righteous, avoid wickedness. But by the way, you've no hope in that. Right? You cannot do that. You're never going to be righteous. In fact, he's going to go on and expose the self-righteous tendencies in all of us. Look at next verse, verse 21. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. He says, look, the best thing that you can do is stop listening to people and only hear the things that approve you. Only listen to the things that people say positive about. Only listen to what people say about you in a positive light. And make fridge magnets out of them and stick them on your fridge and recite them every single day. But then he says, look, verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Here's what he just said. You know how angry you feel when someone who you love or respect, when you found out that you've been the butt of their joke. You know how you feel? We've all been there, right? Or when you find out that there's a certain person who has an issue with you and they've been hiding it. And you had no idea. And it's been going on for ages. And he's just like, I didn't even know. I mean, they've been so nice to me. They've been smiling at me at church and everything. I didn't even know they had an issue with me. They never told me. No one ever told me. And now this, what? How does this work? You've all been there, right? When you find out that people have got problems, what's our reaction? Well, my reaction is, yeah, well, what about you? You know, people come to me, it's like, well, I've got an issue with you. I'm like, yeah, well, what about you? I've got an issue with you, punk. You know, our first reaction is never, you know what, they might have a point. Our first reaction is never that, is it? Our first reaction is never, you know what, maybe there's some merit to this. And here's the point. He says that you throw a spiritual tantrum every time you're treated like someone else. You throw a spiritual tantrum every time you treat someone like you've treated them. And you will, in that moment, think of all the good things about you instead of the fact that your heart knows deep inside that the very things you're angry about, you've done to others. And Solomon says there are There are no two ways about it. You are self-righteous. And no one is right, because even in their right, that's wrong. Isn't that depressing? It's like, but I've tried so hard to be right. And now you're telling me, the wisest man on earth is telling me, actually, just, you can't. I've tried to do the right things. I've tried to avoid the bad things. And I've tried so hard. And I've put strategies in place. And I've even made myself accountable to other men in the church and other women in the church. And I've tried to go through that. And I've seen no success. And now you're telling me that, actually, I can try as hard as I like, and I'm not going to even be any better off. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I might as well just close my Bible now and leave. Don't do that, because there is hope. This is what he says then in verse 23. All of this I have tested by wisdom, and I have said, I will be wise. I'm going to figure out how to do this, Solomon says. I'm going to figure out how to be righteous and not give in to wickedness, but not to give in to the wrong kind of right. I'm going to figure out how to do it, because what does he say in the next line? He said, it was far from me. So I tried to figure out, but it was far from me. Far from me. I've been trying to figure it out, but I can't figure it out. And this is the wisest man on earth. I've thought about this, he said. I've sat down and I've drawn my action plan and my to-do list. I've even got other people involved. I've sat down and thought, but it was far from me. I can't figure it out. And he says, that which was far has been far off and very, very deep. Who can find it out? He says, this drive that we have to be right, to be righteous, to find approval, which is actually the thing, the root problem to find approval, so that we try and be good and show everybody else that we're really good because we're trying to find approval. He's saying, look, this drive that we have to be right and to be righteous, to have a right standing before God, is a very, very difficult thing. It's a very, very deep thing. It's a confusing thing, because when I try to be right, it goes wrong. And if I do nothing, then guess what? I fall into wickedness. And it's like, no matter what I try and do, it doesn't work. So, okay, back in chapter 1, I said to you that Ecclesiastes, it asks all the questions but never gives any answers. Right? And so let's get to some answers this morning. We've got a question here. Since no one can be right, and the right that we get into tends to be the wrong kind of right, is there any hope for us? That's the question. Since no one can be right, it's futile to be right. If no one can be right, and the right that we get into is wrong, it's the wrong kind of right. It's self-righteousness. It's looking at ourselves and judging ourselves by someone else's standards. Is there any hope for us? Or are we doomed to take what karma gives to us, even in its broken form? Well, here's even some more depressing news before we get to some answers. God bless you. Paul says in Romans 3, because we have this idea that if I can just get to the New Testament, I'll be fine. It's like, if I can just get to Jesus, I'm all right. But look, on the other side of Jesus, Paul said, Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. He's like, well, I thought it would have changed because Jesus had come. No, it's exactly the same. There is still none not righteous, no, not one. There is still none that understands. There are none that seek after God. None. Now look, I know some of you got a problem with that. Take it up with Paul. Okay? There is none that seeks after God. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but look, Paul said none seeks after God. There is a rightness that is wrong. And every time the preacher tries to be right, he ends up being self-righteous. And look at the result back in Ecclesiastes. Look at the result of being self-righteous. Verse 16. Why should you destroy yourself? He said at the end of verse 16. Why should you destroy yourself? The preacher knows that the wrong kind of rightness will kill you. That's what it does. It kills you and everybody else around you. It kills you. There's a wrong kind of rightness. He says, verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? No, what he's saying is that he is caught in the middle of this problem, where on the one hand he says, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked either. When you're self-righteous, he's saying you're actually overly wicked. When I pursue righteousness and I end up being self-righteous, I'm in the place that God finds offensive. Do you think about that? It's like when I'm just doing kind of working on the externals. You know, I'm here at church. I'm making sure that I'm here at church and it's an external thing. And I'm here and I'm worshiping God and I'm serving. And maybe I'm even telling people about Jesus midweek. But I'm just going through the motions as an external show of my righteousness. When we're doing that, even though we might look right, we're absolutely wrong to the degree to God, we're offensive to Him. Just as if, he says, I was pursuing wickedness. And then in verse 18, he explains all that for us. And look, he hints ever so slightly, and it's ever so slightly. It's not like it's not even like a proof text. It's nowhere near a proof text. It's like a hint, ever so slightly, that there's a third way. And look, he says, look, it is good that you should take hold of this. It's good that you should want to be righteous. I mean, it is so good that you should want to be righteous. I mean, dare I say that you're here this morning, why? Because deep inside, you want to be righteous before God. You want to be right before God. And he says, look, it is good that you should want to be righteous. And from that, or the world, from the world, withhold not your hand. So that talks about living in the world, but being not of the world, right? For the one, and here's the hint, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now look, turn with me to Luke 18. We're not putting the verses on the screen this morning. So verse 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. So that's, I guess, an inch and a half to your right. Luke 18, page 877. And look, we kind of get this... this idea, you know, again, that we get to Jesus and it's kind of like, well, Jesus kind of rebuffs everything that comes in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, right? Old Testament is wrath. New Testament is love. I like to camp out in the New Testament because it makes me feel better. But here's what Jesus says about self-righteousness. I'm just going to walk you through this. He tells this story there in verse 9. Luke 18, he says, he tells a story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Why are you right? So it's a question I have. Why are you right? How do you know that you're right? Well, Jesus addresses this. He says, well, I'm going to talk to you. To those people who trust in themselves that you are right and treated others with contempt. So he's going to show us two ways to deal with the injustice of karma. And incidentally, you know, the Gospel of Luke, I've just been studying it in my own time because, you know, we're getting ready to preach it after Easter. And it's just one of those books you just kind of collapse into. And it's either black or white, you know. There's no yeah buts anywhere, you know. Jesus doesn't say something and leave it open for you to go, yeah, but what about this? It's like, no, it's either black or white. Either you follow me, either you love me or you hate me. Oh. Either your love for me is compared to your hate for your family. There's no yeah but, right? And it's here, you know, all the way through Luke, sinners... in Luke are famously sinful. You know, it's not just kind of like, oh, a partially sinful person. Never. You don't find one anywhere in Luke. Just kind of like a partially, you know, like one of us. We don't appear in Luke at all. It's the famously sinful, right? It's those who know themselves to be sinners, partly because society has cast them out, partly because they know they're in trouble. And yet, in the other way, the righteous are always the famously righteous, right? You know, the Pharisee, the righteous Pharisee, the self-righteous, overly righteous. So anyway, tangent. Verse 10, Luke chapter 18. He says, here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. There you go. There's the contrast, right? Super overly righteous, super wicked. At least in, you know, if you work for HMRC, I'm not suggesting anything. What I'm just saying is that culturally in this day, tax collectors were on the sides of the Romans. They were informants. And so that's why Luke does this. He's like, you know what? The strictest of the righteous of everyone is the Pharisee, and really the person right at the bottom of the pile is the tax collector. And he says, the Pharisee, so they went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was standing by himself. So picture the scene. They've come into church, and the Pharisee's right up front. Now, this is not directed to you guys. Love you guys. This is a picture, right? So the Pharisee, he's right up front. He's standing by himself. He is acting out his beliefs that he is not like other people. Why? He's standing right by himself. He's in some corner somewhere. And, you know, you get the picture. At least I get a picture. Here's a guy. Yeah, what would Jesus do? Bracelets on. You know, at least three or four on each arm. Maybe one on his ankle too. And he's got his not of this world shirt on, and he's got his highlighters, and he's got a big, huge King James Bible because that's the only way God speaks, and he's got all of the apparel, you know. But now skip down to verse 13, the contrast. So this guy comes into church, and you're like, dude, this guy is a righteous guy, and. Now skip down to verse 13, the contrast, but the tax collector standing far off. Notice the contrast? They're both standing by themselves, but for different reasons. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. You know, here's a guy at the back of the church who has his head in his hands, and he just won't stop weeping. And I mean, it's awkward. I mean, everyone else in church is like, someone needs to sort that out. Because I can hardly study. You know? And it's like, the end of the service comes. And, you know, we do it here, right? The end of the service comes, and there's a little bit of ministry time, and people can pray, and people pray out loud, and congregation are encouraged to respond in prayer. And the WWJD guy, the super religious guy, he gets up and he speaks, and he looks, look at his understanding of sin. It's completely external. This is what he says. It's completely ethical behaviorism. It's violation of rules. It's not looking at character. He says, God, I thank you that I. Notice that. God, I thank you that I. Now, normally, you know, when we thank God, we thank him for the things that he's done, right? But he says, God, I thank you that I. Well, that's backwards right there. You know, if we ever get to the place where we're praying, God, I thank you that I, whoa, stop right there. God, I thank you that you, that should be what we're doing. So he's thanking God for something that he has done. And it looks God-centered, but it's not self-centered. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? He's saying, they rob, I don't rob. That makes me better. He's saying, they commit adultery, I don't commit adultery. That makes me better. I fast twice a week, they don't. That makes me better. Father, I thank you. I'm not like this man. I thank you that I haven't visited the places that this man has visited. I thank you that I haven't watched the films that this man has seen or listened to the music that he's listened to. I thank you that I have no reason to sorrow. Thank you that I am not like him. And, you know, the story continues, doesn't it? And, you know, it's almost like a film. The camera pans back to this guy and at the back of the room. And he's never heard a word of WWJD guy. He's never heard a word of the prayer. He's been too busy sobbing. And through the spit and through the tears, he speaks. And this is what he says. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asks then, in the parable there in Luke chapter 18, he asks this rhetorical question that just doesn't deserve an answer. He says, which one of these two men goes right home right before God? Which one? Which one is right? Let's talk about definitions of right. Which one is right? So how can that even happen? Because obviously the question is, the tax collector, right? The answer is the tax collector. If you didn't know, if you're still thinking, I don't know, it's the tax collector, all right? If you want to talk about that afterwards, we can talk about that, but it's the tax collector is the answer. It's a rhetorical question. I thought I didn't need to answer it, but obviously I did, because a lot of you look confused. But the question is, this is a really confusing question. How can that happen? I mean, how does it happen that a righteous guy goes home less right before God than the guy who, from the outward appearance, looks totally unrighteous? I mean, this is not the stereotype, right? How does that happen? Well, look, flick over a few pages, maybe half a centimeter to your right to Romans chapter 8, because Paul has already said, and again, Ecclesiastes is asking the questions that doesn't give the answers. It's asking the question, what hope is there? What hope is there? If to be right, you're right of the right kind, you avoid wickedness, but oh, by the way, you can't be right. So then what hope is there? How does that happen? How does a broken man get to be right? And Paul has already said that there's no one that is right in his sight, and there is no one that is right. So since that is true, where does that leave us? Right? I mean, it's a problem, isn't it? I mean, since this is true, if we take that as truth, that no one is right before God, and God demands that we be right, but we're not, and we've no hope of being right. And the moment we try to be right, we're wrong, because that's self-righteousness. So, hello, we need some help. Do you agree? So, Romans chapter 8, so glad Romans 8 exists. This is what he says, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only one amen. That'll do. We'll get there. Paul is saying, look, something happened in Jesus that has removed the law of karma from our lives. Right? That has removed that. He's saying that you and I are worthy. This is the gospel. You and I are worthy of condemnation. Right? We have lived sinful lives. Even at our birth, we're sinful people. We have been found worthy of condemnation, because even our rightness is wrong. And when we're not doing the wrong kind of righteousness, we're wicked. And so we're due condemnation, but now somehow in all of this, the man Jesus, Paul says there is no condemnation for us. That means our past, whatever your past is, whatever horrific skeleton or bones in your closet is there is no condemnation for it. Right? That's what that means. But it also means that right now, in our present, Jesus is not just in love with some future version of us, right? He loves us now. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So if you're in Christ Jesus, guess what? Right now, there is no condemnation to you, right now. Not some version of you in the future, where you're going to get your act cleaned up and you're going to be presented faultless before the throne of God. No, 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 right now. But then he says also, it means that our future is secure because we are in Christ. So past, present, and future, okay? So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So for those who are in Christ, something's happened in Jesus. And listen, the thing that happened in Jesus is what sets biblical Christianity apart from and against every other religion and philosophy out there. Even a lot of what evangelicals teach. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Something happened in Jesus that removes karma. He's going to tell us what it is. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So look, what does that mean? It simply means this. There's been a switch. You're born into this idea of the law, which is basically rooted in the idea of what goes around comes around, karma. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And God has replaced it. The law of sin and death, he's replaced with the law of life and peace. That's great news. He's replaced it. Verse 3. Would you notice the first four words? Just underline them, highlight them, put neon signs around them. For God has done. See, that's not self-righteousness. That's righteousness that comes from God. For God has done. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So look, right in the middle of this broken down system called karma, God interrupts. Right? And God comes in the flesh and absorbs the reaction of your action and pays the bill. So you've done wickedness. We all have. We've all committed sin. We've all tried to be right in our own eyes, but actually found to be wicked. We've all given up that hope and then just been wicked anyway. We found to be wicked. And God comes in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And the condemnation that should have come to us went to him. So I deserve condemnation because of the wickedness that I've done. But instead of coming to me, it went to him. That breaks the law of karma, right? Because now bad things, good things happen to bad people. That's us lot. Good things happen to bad people. And listen, bad things happen to the only one true good person, Jesus. And so right in the middle, God intervenes. God, Jesus, grace, pays the bill, past, present, and future. For what the law could not do, weak in the flesh, God did. Do you get that? For what the law could not do. The law could not do that switch. The law could not make good things happen to bad people. The law could not heal broken hearts. The law could not give you a heart of flesh where you've got a heart of stone. Could not. But God did. Do you get that? Those two words, God did. This is the difference. This is what sets us apart again from every religion and philosophy in the world, that we no longer ascribe to karma, but we do ascribe to another five-letter word, grace. Grace. Getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve freedom and life and peace. But get what? Guess what? We get it. And look, I want you to see this, because too many Christians follow this idea of karma and not Jesus. If we let this idea of karma slip into our thinking, that if I'm good, then God's going to pay out. If I'm good, God's going to approve of me. If I'm good, God's going to take joy in me. If I'm good, God's going to love me more. If I'm good, God's going to bless me. If I'm good, I'm never going to get sick. If I'm good, I'm never going to get ill. If I'm good, nothing's bad's going to happen to me. Dude, that's karma. That's not biblical Christianity. Those questions that you're asked at the beginning. What does your heart say? Are you currently defining your rightness, your righteousness, by what you do or you do not do? Is God pleased with you because you did or you didn't do? Listen, if you're thinking like that, can I be bold enough to say that you're thinking outside of what was purchased for you on the cross? You see, the cross solved self-righteousness. The cross solved self-righteousness. You know, if you said, well, no, God isn't pleased with me right now. Listen, sin has repercussions, right? Sin has repercussions. But if God's pleasure is in you, it doesn't disappear like that. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You have to be in Christ, right? So we're talking to Christians, right? You have to be in Christ. You have to be saved. You have to surrender to him. You have to repent of your sins. And that's what, you know, this is about. Look, if you say, well, God, no, God's not pleased with me right now because really, you know, last night I blew it. Well, okay, you blew it. But John says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John 1:9. And so you have an opportunity to repent. That's not self-righteousness. That's an opportunity to say, God, be my righteousness. you know, if you say, no, he's not pleased me right now because again, last night I blew it or this week I blew it. Well, okay, you blew it. Repent, move on. The pleasure of God hasn't flexed in all of that. The grace of God hasn't flexed in all of that. That's karma you're talking about, not God. I mean, do you see how easily you can get away from the cross and make something else the center? And anytime you do that, the message of grace is gone. So what the law, Paul says, what karma could not do, weak as it was in the flesh. Now look, how many of you are weak in the flesh? Yeah, just 4 of you. Let me do something about that. We're all weak in the flesh, aren't we? What the law, weak as Simon is, weak as you are, God did. God did. And so karma is interrupted by love. Now let that sink into your hearts. You know, I was sharing with John last week, just sometimes I have brackets in my Bible, and they're brackets there for a reason, because I just like to meditate on the brackets. And you can put brackets around those words, God did. Bracket it. Meditate on it. Take it home. Think on it. Pray it over. God did. God did. God did. God did it. He did it. God rescued us. He came to get us. God did this. His love endures beyond all of my sin, beyond all of my cares, beyond all of my mess ups, beyond all of my doubts, beyond all of my stumblings. His love endures. His love continues. His joy endures. His passion for me endures in that moment when we begin to repent and just want to be near him. Do you feel your heart just kind of wanting to be near the Lord? Lord, make me righteous. Lord, be my righteousness. To find God, we must repent of the things that we have done wrong. Listen, it's way more than that. It's way more complicated than that. You know, we often define repentance as the opposite of doing what is wrong, right? But it's not. That's ethical behaviorism. It's exactly the same. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm not going to do those things wrong again. Repentance is determining to walk away and to keep walking. That's what repentance is. It's a lifestyle of walking away from sin and towards God. And that only can take place in the heart. Only. That heart change is something that's needed. And from out of that heart change, guess what? Good things happen. I mean, that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? That Paul talks about in Galatians. That when you have the fruit of the Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit working in you to change you to do what is good, out from your life you have character, and that from that character of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, issues then forth good works. But if you just have the good works, there's no guarantee the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. And so what do we need to do? We need to talk about the heart way more than we need to talk about our behavior. We must repent of the things that we have done. We must decide that we're walking this way. But listen, if that's all you do, you may remain a Pharisee. If that's all you do, you may just remain a Pharisee. To truly become a Christian, to truly repent, you must also repent of the reasons we did anything right. Do you get that? We not only repent of the wrong things that we do and the wrong way that we walk, but we must also repent of the reasons we did anything right. Pharisees only repent of their sins. Christians repent for the very roots of their righteousness too. And so, however you answered those questions, how am I made right? You know, the Christian can say, I'm made right because Jesus died for my sins and he has become my rightness. That actually karma is, if it exists at all, it's very, very broken. But God has intervened. And though I'm a wicked man, God has made me white as snow. Though my sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, right? So how do you know that you're right? Because Jesus is right. How do you know that God loves you? Because he loves Jesus and I am in Jesus. I've been placed in, he loves me unconditionally. He pours his grace. How do you know that God brings you joy? You know what? I think that the Lord was smiling that day when Jesus told that parable about that tax collector. You know, we read in the Old Testament, don't we, that the Lord takes delight in what? A broken and contrite spirit. Not in the things that we can do, not the things that we can bring, just a brokenness. And so I want to encourage you this morning. We've got a little bit of time before the children come back in. We're going to break bread. This is what Christians call communion, the Lord's table. And this is for Christians. But look, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? I mean, that's a good thing. And I want to encourage you, you know, you can be right today. You can be made right today. Not by you being good, not by you trying harder, but by submitting under the hand of the Lord. And as we break bread again, if you're not in that place of just, you know, surrendering to the Lord and wrestling through that and desiring to be born again, if you're not in that place, just let the cup and the bread pass you by. There's no embarrassment in that. It's totally fine. The worship team are going to come up and lead us in a couple of songs. And I want to encourage you to pray. Pray together. If there's anything that we've said this morning that just kind of hit a nerve and you just kind of feel like, man, I need some help in that. Please come out. Please come out for some prayer. We'd love to pray for you. People around you would love to pray for you. The stewards are going to come out and distribute the elements. As you do, you can just hold the elements, think about them. You know, Paul talks about taking them, thinking about them, and really almost respecting why we're taking them. Don't take them so in a fashion that is just disrespectful. You know, and as they come round, you know, we don't do bread, we do matzos, but the matzos are great because they speak of Jesus, his body being broken for us. You know, I said it before, I say it again. The matzos, you'll get them, think about them. Sometimes I just like to hold them in my hand. You'll find there's holes. Why? His body was pierced for us. His hands were pierced. There's stripes. By his stripes we are healed. His body broken for us. This is what we're holding in our hands. And as we do, we're remembering Christ. We're remembering that he, the perfect one, the only good one, took our sin. Took our sin upon himself, became sin, Paul says. So he was the only right one. He became very, very bad, that us very, very bad might become good, might become righteous. So love intervenes. God's grace is amazing. Let's take these elements, let's ponder on them, and let's then say thank you to our Lord for saving us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. Lord, we deserve nothing but condemnation. Lord, even in our hearts when we say, I don't even think that's right. Lord, right there. Right there in our rebellion, it shows our unrighteousness. Lord, we declare again and confess to you again that we are imperfect people. And we have often tried to become perfect by keeping laws and keeping rules and showing externalism and being good and having a behavior that is not what is reflective in our hearts. And Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would work on our hearts, that we would allow you to work on our hearts. Lord, that we would submit our hearts and we would bow our hearts and humble our hearts to your care. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, that we don't have to be good to win your approval. You went to the cross to win our approval. Crazy. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the love that you show us today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the unfailing, unconditional, ever-flowing love that you showed your people who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, and thank you, Lord, for the promise that today, if we call upon your name, we will be saved. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for us. Lord, for taking every sin, past, present, and future, upon yourself. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that those sins were then separated from us as far as the east is from the west, that we wouldn't be separated from you. That we can come to your throne, we can worship you, we can hear from you, we can be in Christ and you can be in us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have done this miraculous, amazing switch, that you have taken the law of sin and death and you've given us life and peace. Lord, we know that's only found in you. Lord, so we come to you once again, Lord, and ask that you would create in us a clean heart. Lord, restore in us a contrite spirit. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be Jesus people, grace people, not karma people. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would confess our brokenness before you rather than try and patch up our brokenness in front of you. Lord, give us boldness and courage to declare, Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you just as much today as we needed you the first time that we met you. Some of us even more so. Lord, would you help us? Would you remind us of the care that you have for us? The sacrifice that you paid for us, that you not only took our sins and died for us so that we might live, but then you rose again. And by rising again, you demonstrated your power and your authority over sin and death. You demonstrated your ability to take sin and death and give us life and peace. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, as we take these elements, the thing on our heart is just, Lord, we thank you. Lord, be glorified in and through us, not via a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that you give us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.